1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Truth is not in him. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your great mercy, your love for us. Thank you that not only have you sent your son to die for us, but when we put our trust in him, Lord, you do not leave us alone, Lord, but you come to us. You dwell with us and in us, and you lead us into your truth, Lord. Thank you for this. Thank you for your word again, that we know that every word that you have in us is from you and for us, that we might know you, that we might serve you, that we might love you, and that we might teach others to do the same. So we thank you for this. Just pray to be with us now as we study. Lord, I ask it in your name. Amen. All right, we have been working through the verse 3, and as I mentioned, we have been here quite a while. We spent time talking about the what it truly means to know Christ. And so again, we live in a world full of people who claim to know Christ, but know nothing of him and have nothing of him. And that is a frightful thing, but again, it is not an uncommon thing. And the reason I know that is because 2,000 years ago, these apostles were writing about this very problem, that there were those who claimed Christ but had nothing of him. And so as we've been studying this, again, we spent time talking about that truth, what it truly means to know Christ. We have, of course, been talking a lot about these keeping of his commandments that we see at the end of that verse and how important that is. As we've said, this is a powerful, perhaps the most powerful evidence, certainly in the life of a person, that they truly belong to Christ, is that their desire is to keep his commandments. We know that does not make us sinless. Again, I have to, as I've said before, when the guy I shave every morning, I look at and I know that every day is a struggle against sin, against the flesh, against the world, against Satan. And I know that every day that I do not get up and prepare myself for that battle, certainly with the Word of God and with prayer, I know that that is going to be a very difficult day. And so God has given that to us. He's given us the desire to obey his commandments. Again, as I've gone back to many times and many different aspects of the study, we get back to Romans chapter 7 when Paul is talking about his wrestling with sin. And again, God didn't give that to us so that we might despair, but so that we might be encouraged and have hope and understand the untrustworthiness of our own hearts. And that we must be trusting in the Lord in all things. And from Paul to every other believer, we are the same. And we wrestle with sin while we remain in these mortal bodies. But again, that we are desirous of keeping his commandments, that we desire to be obedient to him, is an example or a testimony that we truly know him. And again, that is so vital. Again, we talked about that, and we've been talking about, again, the last couple weeks about the idea, or in my notes I have a picture of what this is. Oh, that's a car. I whacked this and thought it was me doing something. These questions that I suggested that might be healthy for us to ask ourselves when we are talking about this desire, this pursuit of obedience to Christ, this keeping of his commandments, that we might evidence in our lives that we truly belong to him. So we last week we talked about just the first couple of them, and I have another one for you this morning. I went ahead on the back of your bulletin there if you have it. I did fill out, put in the answers to those first two, and again, I'm sorry, these are verbose. It seems like I always keep thinking I should boil them down, and my brain stops, but I'm trying to communicate these ideas to you here. The first question that I suggested you might ask is, knowing that we'll fight the flesh, knowing that this will happen on a daily basis, when these decisions, when tasks in life, when interactions we have, On a day-to-day basis, the question we might ask is, as I put there, we mentioned last week, how can I please the Lord in this by my obedience to Him? And I don't think I said this last week, but part of what I think is important in that is the specificity of the question. How can I please the Lord in this by my obedience to Him? We all, as believers in Christ, again, as God has created of us new creatures to do good works. We're created into good works, Ephesians tells us. Our desire is to do His will. And so we would all agree that. We would all pray that. But it's so important for us when we encounter the daily events and tasks and we encounter people saved and unsaved in this life, that we ask God in each of those things, how can I glorify the Lord in this thing? And it helps us when we approach it. We have to have a deliberate approach to that. And so it's important that we do that. Every relationship, every interaction, we ask that question. We read Psalm 40. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. What better prayer, as I said, can we pray in the mornings than what the psalmist says here? I delight to do thy will. I've declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. That's our prayer. That's our desire. And in everything, we can do those things. God is truly glorified when we keep His commandments in this way. We looked at John, again, you want to turn to these, we're just reviewing here. Look at John 15, again, where Christ Himself says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Verse 10 there, He says, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in His love. 1 Peter 2, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, that's just a beautiful verse, and I've looked at it many times. And again, this idea of the day of visitation, the day of the visitation of the Lord to those who He intends to save. And it is by our good works that God uses those things to help convict others of the need to be saved. Our living our lives the way we want to is not going to encourage anyone in the gospel. But our obedience is a powerful way to do that. And so we ask in everything that we do, how can I please the Lord in this, whatever it might be, how can I please Him by my obedience? Important for us to ask that question. The same question that we talked about, again, as I said, it gets at the heart of this walk. It says, as I put there, how can I set this path toward obedience so that I avoid morally ambiguous decisions? Again, I know it's kind of verbose. How can I set this path toward obedience so that I avoid morally ambiguous decisions? Again, as I said last week, it is quite easy for us, particularly when we are not prepared in meditation and prayer, in the reading of God's Word, every day, it is easy for us. The world loves to draw believers into compromising situations where we do not prepare our hearts for dealing with these situations, and we stumble into these and we don't know what the right decision is. We are not prepared to do the right thing. And it seems so often when we do that, what happens? Every decision that we can conceivably make is a wrong decision and causes us to do wrong things. And that's because so often we allow ourselves to be there. If we are to keep the commandments of God as an evidence of our knowledge of Him, as we've been talking about, we cannot stumble unawares into such places. I told you last week, we must be wary of those. We can avoid these traps when we sincerely seek the Lord's direction. As I said, that's, again, that kind of verbose question there, but this is the idea. How can I set my daily path toward obedience to God's commandments so that I avoid having to make or feeling compelled to make morally ambiguous decisions? The world loves to compromise Christians in this way. I only speak from experience. When I am not prepared with God's word and prayer, and I look at every situation I'm in from the lens of my faith and of what God's will is, then it's so easy to get in these bad positions. And so it's a good question, I think, for us to ask as we are seeking to keep his commandments. Before we act, before we move forward, we read from Psalm 37, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. God directs our steps, and God takes delight when we walk in that pathway. The Lord loveth judgment, verse 28 of that Psalm 37. The Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. The seed of the wicked shall be cut off. I love these kind of, especially we always find in Psalms so often, is when it talks about God's attitude toward these things. He delights when we walk in his path. He loves judgment. When we do what he commands us to do, when we live according to his will, he loves that. Oh, what better thing can we do in our lives than do the things that God loves and that God delights in? So important there. So that's the question we ask. How can I set this path toward obedience so that I avoid morally ambiguous decisions? And we read again Psalm 101 also last week that talks about this, the beauty of all these determinations. And we read from verse from Psalm 101, we won't go through that again, there is nothing, David proclaiming the things that he's going to do that are righteous things. That's the importance of it. He says, quite well, I'm going to read him again. Verse 1, I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, what I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. And it goes on. Psalm is a wonderful picture of all those things. And again, as I said, the beauty is of those things is that David, there's nothing self-righteous in those determinations. His desire is to be obedient to what his Lord has commanded him to do. And so when he does those things, what happens? He's not glorified. God's glorified, because God is the person to whom we are seeking to glorify, not ourselves. And so to do that, though, we must keep his commandments. We do what David did, and we prepare ourselves to walk the path of obedience before we even take a step onto it. And then God directs those steps. Proverbs 4, we looked at the end last time. Again, this is the same idea. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. What does it mean to ponder the path of your feet? Think about what you're doing. Think about what you're doing. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. And so again, that's what we talked about. Finally, this morning, I want to give you the third one. And again, I apologize as I keep, I don't want to keep apologizing, but it's kind of a verbose statement here. We seek to apprehend that for which we've been apprehended. Remember, we stated that from Philippians. Paul said, I seek to apprehend that for which we have been apprehended. Paul described it there in Philippians. Still, we remain in these bodies of flesh. We will wrestle against, at times we will give place to sin. The very disobedience that God made to God that made the death of Jesus Christ on the cross necessary for our eternal redemption. But as we have considered, again from 1 John chapter 1, the life of the true believer in Christ, this disobedience is quickly met with repentance and a desire for the Lord's cleansing from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. And I'm sure you know, again, that is the working of God in the hearts of those who belong to him. We do not wander away, but he chastises us, he corrects us, he brings us back to that place that we confess those sins to him. And then he forgives us, not because we come back to him in that sense and confess them, but because on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, he forgives us. It's always the basis for his forgiveness. We come to him, we confess our sins. Not only does he forgive us of all those sins on the basis, of course, of what Christ has accomplished, but also he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us, he restores our walk to where we should be. What a joy it is to know that he does that for us. And so in this condition, what might a vital question for us be? We are to effectively keep his commandments, even when we are wrestling against sin. And here's, again, I know, sorry, it's a little verbose here. The question is, how can the Lord use even his chastisement and his cleansing me from all unrighteousness, to bring him glory by my correct behavior and desire for restitution. Sorry, that's so long. How can the Lord use even his chastisement and his cleansing me from all sin, from all unrighteousness, to bring him glory by my correct behavior and desire for restitution? How can God be glorified even in these difficult situations? God's not glorified in our sin. Of course not. But he is glorified when we confess our sins and when he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. How do we glorify him in that? Again, turn to Psalm 51. We can't ever get away from that psalm. In this last question, we can find best scriptural examples in those who answered this very question in their own lives. Of course, we know this is from David, Psalm 51, and verses 10 through 15. So many people know this psalm so well. Of course, this is related to his sin with Bathsheba, and it's a widespread familiarity as well. Deserved, of course, because we know it is the heart of the person who belongs to the Lord, who has sinned, and God in his great mercy has not let him wander off, but has brought consequences, chastisement and difficulty, so that even with broken bones, he might cry out to God and rejoice in the Lord. And he seeks that right fellowship, that restoration of the walk he had that had been so damaged by his sin. And so powerful words here, every verse, but let's read 10 through 15. Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. But that's not the end of David's prayer. He doesn't merely ask God to fix me, to restore my walk, to restore this. What's the next step then? What it must be for us. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. These are genuine words from a genuine heart desiring to be reconciled. He's already belongs to the Lord, but for his walk to be cleansed and his walk to be reconciled. And the result of that is not just that David felt better. It's that he then could proclaim the truth of God. He could speak the truth. And again, what a wonderful picture that David, I think, could well answer this third question in what he says here. He can teach transgressors the ways of God. He can sing aloud of God's righteousness. He can show forth God's praise. That's the result. So the answer to the question that we asked is, how can the Lord use even his chastisement, his cleansing me from all unrighteousness, to bring him glory by my correct behavior and a desire for restitution? Probably could have knocked several words off of that. But how does that happen? By just what David's talking about. God faithfully, as he promises to us, when we bring our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when that happens, then what happens next? What David's talking about. We can proclaim his name and he can be glorified in that proclamation. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verses 5 through 10. Another example. Luke chapter 19 and verses 5 through 10. Luke chapter 19 Luke chapter 19 and starting in verse 5, you'll recognize this narrative. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. What's happening here? Zacchaeus is being saved. God is saving him. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And again, why I say that Zacchaeus is putting his trust in Christ here, because what always happens right after someone puts their trust in Christ, then all the people, all the haters immediately say, Isn't this the guy? Why is Jesus going to be with this guy? Always the accusation of hypocrisy, the first proclamation of the wicked against a man or woman when they're saved. Same here. They're all murmuring. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. It's not just my opinion that Zacchaeus was being saved there. Christ himself talks about it. So here I ask the question again. As if from the lips of this hated tax collector. He was not just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. He was the hated of the hated. The question, how can the Lord use even my chastisement, his cleansing me from all unrighteousness, to bring him glory by my correct behavior and desire for restitution? We see the answer here, as we saw with David, in this case with Zacchaeus. It's not only in the correcting of a wandering son, but the redemption of a soul through the work of Christ and the extreme result of this man keeping his commandments. He wasn't just saying big things because he was so excited. He meant those things, and they exceeded what was required of him. And again, probably from that moment, he ceased to be a very good tax collector. Because in those days, as other days, tax collectors really only do well when they're defrauding people. And so that probably was the beginning of the end of that business for him. And I'm sure he didn't miss it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 8 through 11. How many did the Lord use Zacchaeus to bring to Christ? Again, as Christ said there, salvation has come to this house. Not just Zacchaeus, but his house. How many would have been saved there? How many else were saved in the balance of this man's life? God's glorified when we keep his commandments. 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 8 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 8. Of course, Paul writing here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. You ever said that to yourself? I say that sometimes. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. What was once the wasting and the persecuting of God's people, in the glorious light of Christ, turned to an abundant labor for the Lord. More abundant than really any others. And faithfully keeping his commandments, which truly glorified God. Paul is, we know of Paul, more detail of perhaps the wickedness he had done prior to his salvation than we do of any of the others. And yet we see how God was glorified when he saved him and Paul labored to keep his commandments. We have to always remember when we talk about these things and when we ask ourselves these questions, of course, the natural trap we find ourselves falling into if we're not cautious is that we have to remember that the strengthening to do God's will is in God. We can never hope to keep his commandments if we try to keep it in our own strength. Cannot be done. So when the keeping of God's commandments evidences in our lives that we truly do know Jesus Christ as our Savior, all praise and glory goes not to us, but to the one through whom all things are made possible for us. That's what we're here for, to bring glory to God. When we keep his commandments, it brings glory not to us, but to him. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2 and verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I know you know many think that that last phrase means that somehow we are to make our works accomplish our salvation, and the only reason I have a problem with that idea is that everything that Paul says everywhere else in the Bible is completely different and divergent from that. So other than that, no, we know that we are to work out this life that God has given us to his glory with appropriate fear and trembling. Verse 13, and again, if you have any question about what that verse means and why I say that, then you just got to read verse 13, the context. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When we understand that, how much of our works accomplishes us our salvation? Zero. Everything comes from God. Not only our ability to obey him, but our desire to obey him comes from God. And what a blessing that is. Never forget that. Moving on from that, just a few minutes here, I want to talk to you about verse 4 of our text there back in 1 John 2. Verse 3 says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, we've already seen some reference to this in the first chapter, similar verbiage. 1 John 1 and verse 6. It parallels what we're reading now in chapter 2, verse 4. First John 1, verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Why is that true? Same as it is here. If you, as a pattern of your life, walk in darkness, you walk in evil in the ways of the world, then you're not doing the truth. You can't walk in the light of Christ if your life is walking in darkness. The accusation there, of course, is that, and it says, we're lying. The accusation is someone who claims to walk in the light of Christ but actually walks in darkness is a liar based upon his false words, but what also is emphasized in our current text. They cannot claim to walk in the light of Christ if their lives reflect they're consistently walking in darkness. That man or woman, despite their words, they have nothing of Christ. And outside of their repentance, they can expect nothing but judgment. We also saw this in another verse in 1 John 1. Verse 10, where John says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That person is not only a liar themselves, but they are doing something even far more tragic. They are accusing God of being a liar. How are they accusing God of being a liar? Because the very foundation of the gospel message is that for all have sinned and come short of the glory, that the only way for man to be redeemed from his sins and escape hell is to put their trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. Someone who says, oh, I really haven't sinned, or my sin isn't that bad, or I've stopped sinning, some people believe that silliness. That's not only to be a liar themselves, but to call God a liar and say, well, the gospel's not really, it's not really what you said it was, God. How terrible that is. Here in 1 John 2, 4, then, we see kind of the same warning that we saw in 1 John 1, 6. I want us to avoid missing the seriousness of this warning. These are eternal matters that we must consider before this mortal life is over. I always tell the old folks across the road, I think I mentioned this, but every time I'm over there, I always, when I'm praying at the end or when I'm talking about it, they always get the gospel message. But then it's always, I tell them, God doesn't promise us one more day. I say, he doesn't promise that I'll make it across this street back over to the church after I leave there. God doesn't promise me anything of that sort. But he does promise me that if I confess my sins and put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, believing that God raised him from the dead, I will be saved. He does promise me that. And if God makes a promise, nothing can break that promise. But he doesn't promise me another hour, another minute, another day. So it's a very serious matter what he's talking about. It's not just well, you really should behave better. It is someone who is putting their eternal future on the line. Just as keeping the commandments of God is an evidence that a man truly does know Jesus Christ, so the one who keepeth not his commandments, in contrast, will evidence through their disobedience that they remain servants of the world and under the wrath of God. God's righteous wrath is compounding day by day against the wicked. Every time a man or woman sins, defies the authority of God in their lives, rejects Jesus Christ, that wrath is growing and compounding and building. And someday, for every person who rejects Christ, that wrath will be poured out eternally on them. Do they pick that time? No, God picks that time. And that's why we must always caution those, don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till you get your life together, because you won't. The very definition of not having your life together is to be wandering in this world, alien to God. It's not simply that these who are called liars in this verse 4 of our text, it's not simply that they don't understand. It is that they understand and yet willfully reject the very truth of what the Bible says about them. No man will stand in front of a holy God someday in their life and genuinely say, I really didn't know about you. I really didn't understand. If one person who's ever lived in the history of the world could stand before God and rightfully say that God did not reveal to him or her his truth, then the whole of the gospel would be defeated. You know that's not the case. Turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. In verses 22 through 27. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James 1 and verse 22, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Whenever I read this passage, I don't know if anybody's ever read The Picture of Dorian Gray that Oscar Wilde wrote, it's a classic American work. It's a shame that Oscar Wilde was such a wicked person, a deviant. I don't know that he ever put his trust in Christ. But that book is kind of this picture. And he almost had to have read this when he wrote that. The idea that he is this young man, he wants to live wickedly, and that he has this picture painted of him, and he notices as he's doing these things, the picture never changes. Or the picture gets worse and worse, and the effects of his sin. He looks at that picture, and you can see the effects of his licentious behavior on this painting of him, but he himself never experiences it. He lives that way and lives that way, and it gets worse and worse. And eventually, at the end, it's been a while since I read it. At the end, he dies, and they find that the picture has been returned to that beautiful painting of him, but he himself, upon him, all of that wickedness has been beset, and he's just horribly disfigured. But it always makes me think of that. But what a picture that is. Someone who looks and they see what they are. They turn away from it and walk away as though they had. It's not that they didn't know what they saw. They saw what they were, and they turned away from it and walked away. Verse 25, but whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. For if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What is the picture of pure religion? What is the picture of true faith in God? It is doing his will, keeping ourselves from the world. Again, not on our own strength, but that is the picture. That is the evidence that we belong to him. That's what he's communicating to them. Pure religion is evidenced by our keeping his commandments. It doesn't give us our faith. It is an evidence that we have faith. The one who hears the gospel but turns from it, regardless of his own pronouncements. And this is, of course, the greater condemnation here is this person that is being called a liar in verse 4. It's not someone who has nothing of God or knows nothing of God. It's one who claims to be a servant, who claims to have faith in Christ, but does not keep his will. And that failure is an evidence that he claims Christ, but does not know him. His ongoing disobedience will reveal that he is tragically just a liar. This is so much what we see throughout the world. I always use the phrase that little c Christians. These are those who are nominal Christians. You might use this the other term there. Those who name Christ but have nothing of Christ. Those who claim his name but whose unrepentant sinfulness and hostility to the gospel makes of them truly liars. If you're still in James, let's look at chapter 2. Verses 18 through 26, James 2 and verse 18. Perhaps, this is, I mentioned in Sunday school, this is perhaps one of the passages that Christians have a lot of trouble with. Sometimes people have trouble with James because they have trouble understanding what he's talking about when he's talking about works and salvation, works and faith. God gave it to us because he wants us to know it and to understand it and to believe it. And everything that James wrote, God inspired. So there's no question in my mind that whatever James is saying is what is true. And my job as a believer is to know what he says, understand what he says, and believe what he says. So we don't have to worry about any contradictions here. But James 2 says this. James 2, verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. How will these people know that James is truly a believer in Christ? By his works. Those works don't save him. That's not what gives him the faith. But it's what evidences his faith. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? If you claim to have faith in Christ, but by your failure and unwillingness to keep the commandments of God, you show that you have no faith, then that's a dead faith. It's not a real faith. What does the Bible call that person? Verse 4, we just read, he calls that person a liar. Pretty straightforward. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? The completeness of his faith was evidenced by his obedience to God. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. The works are the evidence that he is justified. It is not that a man just says he's a believer. That evidence is that he does know him. How do we know that? Just what we're looking at in verse 4. That person claims Christ, but he is a liar. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? How do we know that Rahab had put her trust in Yahweh? Because she obeyed the commandments of God and she feared God. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's not that works is a part of our salvation. It's that if we do nothing, if we do not keep his commandments, then that faith is dead. It can't be a real faith. If any man or woman may claim to know him, but the true faith of any man may claim that, but the true faith of any person is made plain when they keep his commandments. In this passage we just read, he gave the readers examples of this very truth. I said before, and you may understand, when a person puts their trust in Christ, when you pray with them and they say that they've trusted Christ, what's the first thing you do? Well, I would hope the first thing you do is that you just 5 minutes later you baptize them and wish them well and hope for the best. You look at them. You look at their life. A person who's put their trust in Christ doesn't mean they stop sinning. In fact, they will continue to struggle and wrestle with sin, but you will see some desire in their lives to know God's word, to obey God's will. A person who says they put their trust in Christ and yet has zero desire of anything of God, that's a problem. If a man says he knows Christ but does not keep his commandments, what is he? He's just a liar, and the truth is not in him. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 27 through 29. 1 Corinthians 11 and starting in verse 27. This explains the warning here that we see And we've looked at this many times. I know I've mentioned it before. When we come to the Lord's table, this is part of the passage that I read and that we talked about. 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 27 through 29. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Again, as you know, when I was first here, I was always trying to clarify that that word damnation, another understanding of that is condemnation. Why was I doing that? Well, it was a poor choice, but I wanted to make it sound more palatable, because damnation sounds like such a powerful word. Well, guess why? It is a powerful word, and there's a powerful reason why God put it in His Word. This is the warning to those who come to the Lord's table not knowing the Lord, being alien to the Lord, and yet claiming to belong to the Lord. What does God call that person? A liar. A person who does not know the Lord and yet comes to the Lord's table claiming to know Him, they are bringing damnation upon themselves. They are bringing the greater condemnation against themselves for their disobedience. Again, I had to repent of that because we don't need to change that. I don't need to make it sound better because it sounds terrible because God is serious about it. It is a dangerous thing. I don't make that determination. A lot of false churches in this world, they have some guy in a fancy religious clothing that can either give it to you or not give it to you and decide whether you're going to hell or not going to hell, or you give enough money to the church or whatever you're doing. I can't do that. I don't have any access to that information. They certainly don't. But the one who is able to damn someone, who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell, despite what might emanate from our mouths, He alone is the one who truly knows our hearts. That truth will be evidenced by what? By our keeping of His commandments. So what can we say is the true solution to all of this? Should be simple enough. Don't be a liar. Don't be a liar. If you claim Christ, but your heart still belongs to the world, and you love your sin, that claim is empty, and you are a liar. You don't need to make it sound nicer than that. That's what the Bible says you are. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not in you. You do not know Him if this is you. This is the most precarious position, of course, you could ever be in. Your eternal soul hangs in the balance. The solution? Don't be a liar who claims Christ, but whose disobedient life evidences that you do not know Him. If you are convinced that this word liar describes you because you have claimed Christ, but you do not know Him, this is what you have to do. Confess your sin, what you already know to be true, and believe. You need to turn there, but Romans 10, you know this. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. Verse 11, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. If you put your trust in Christ and you claim it, you're a liar. Don't be a liar. Put your trust in Christ. Believe on Him. Believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Paid the price for your sins. He died. He rose again the third day, conquering sin, death, and hell forever. So if you put your trust in Him, not only will your sins be forgiven, but you will have a future eternal hope in Christ. That's what we must do. Don't be a liar. John used that word all the time for good reason. Don't be a liar. Put your trust in Christ if you have not. Let's pray. We'll sing a song. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your wonderful word. Thank You for the reminder to us in all of it. There's nowhere we can go in Your word where we do not see this sharp distinction between those who know You and those who do not. It's not any merit of ours, not any goodness of ours that separates us from those who do not know You, but it is Your grace, Your love, and Your mercy pictured in that You sent Your Son to die on the cross for us. And in Him and Him alone we have hope. If we don't, if we have not put our trust in Christ, Your word calls us a liar. Lord, I pray that not any person here today would be a liar, claim the name of Christ, but truly not know Him. Lord, if there's someone here by some chance that is in that place, Lord, my prayer is that they would cease lying to themselves, confess their sinners as they already know, put their trust in Jesus Christ, they might have hope for eternal life. Lord, this is my prayer. I ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.